Well, last time I preached here, I preached from an earlier part of this chapter, Colossians chapter 2, where Paul was sounding a warning to the church at Colossae. I want to continue from there. Not that I'm expecting you to remember what I said all that time ago, but I will pick up one or two things that I did say and hope to weave them into this evening's sermon. So, in the main, I want to think about the sufficiency of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul thought that the church at Colossae was on the slippery slope, so to speak. Not everything was bad, and not everything was worried about what was bad. But Paul was worried, and that's why he wrote this letter to them. From the details in the letter itself, especially in chapter 2, we can infer that the church at Colossae began as an offshoot or an outgrowth of the local synagogue. A Colossian man called Epaphras had preached the gospel there. A number of Jews, presumably, and Gentiles were converted, and they formed themselves into a vibrant local church at Colossae with accredited preachers and sound teaching. But, as it often happens, after a while, false teachers began to infiltrate, and they were destroying the faith of the believers there and undermining the life and the witness of the congregation. And by the time the Apostle Paul got to hear about this, they were already showing signs of losing their way. And it wasn't just the members. The leadership had also been affected. One of the preachers, a man called Archippus, gets a rebuke in chapter 4, where the people who received the letter from Paul are told to remind him to attend to his ministry. So things were not going that well. False teaching and weak leadership usually go together. And of course, they affect the quality of our discipleship and our grasp of the gospel. And I suppose the worst effect of false teaching and poor leadership is that we begin to undervalue our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very much what Paul talks about in this part of the chapter. He could see that the Colossians were falling out of step with the other churches, the sounder churches. And so he makes several general observations and makes remarks and identifies specific problems in the church at Colossae. But the bigger picture, as I've suggested, was this tendency to devalue Christ and the gospel. And because you do that, you then start to look at other things, to look for inspiration, if you like, for strength, for pleasure even, in other things. So that's the bigger picture, if you like, that they were devaluing Christ and the gospel. So in his general remarks and observations, he refers to what he calls the traditions of men, the basic principles of the world, empty philosophy, and persuasive words. That's how he describes the sort of influences that were at work among them, that affected the faith and the life of that local church. And those influences were humanistic, not spiritual. They were worldly, not spiritual. They were empty, not meaningful, because they were empty philosophies. And they were deceitful and not truthful, because they led people away from Christ. So he tells them, in effect, that the world, vaguely disguised as the church, had taken up residence in the church itself. So in the pews, and even in the pulpit, were influencers, or people who had been influenced by such people, contributing to the ill health of the church. So, taken together, these things obscured the uniqueness and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. They undermined the power of the gospel among those who had initially believed it. And the problem was serious. They might not have thought it so. In fact, the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation was boasting about how well off it was. And our Lord Jesus Christ said that he would vomit them out of his mouth because they were neither hot nor cold. So you can see that a church might be in the thick of these influences and really not think that anything is wrong. But the problem was serious, even if they thought it wasn't. And so he emphasizes in this passage three things that I want to mention. Firstly, the sufficiency of Christ. Secondly, the importance of union with Christ. And thirdly, sharing in his victory. So the first is Christ's sufficiency, his unique sufficiency. It's interesting, isn't it? If you want to find out what's in the mind of the apostle, look at how much space he devotes to particular things. And it's interesting that in this one, he devotes nearly half of his letter. It's a 4-chapter letter, and most part of 2 chapters are given to the doctrine of Christ. And he's already referred to Christ in chapter 1. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. Then he's saying, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all things, of all principality and power, and so on. So the sufficiency of Christ is writ large on the pages of this quite short letter of the apostles. The Christian is fulfilled in Christ because of who Christ is and because of what Christ is and what he has done. He is perfect. He is unqualified deity. He's not God-like. He is God. God in the flesh. And that's why in this epistle he devotes so much time and space to this particular emphasis, because that's the very thing that was being undermined. And so the questions that come out for us are questions like this: how and why was this happening? Was it due to outside influence? Was it due to weakness in the church's ministry? Had the leadership failed to recognize the influences and guard the flock and guard the doctrine? Had they opened the door to false teaching and trendy ideas? And lots of questions that relate to the health and identity of the church, its message and its members. But the real question that goes to the heart of all of what it means to be a Christian is this: is Jesus sufficient? That's what was at stake here. Is Jesus enough for you and me? And he could see that these influences were destroying their view of Christ and the gospel, and the traditions of men had come into conflict with the full and the true gospel. That's why in chapter 1 he emphasizes the need for spiritual wisdom. Not wisdom. There's lots of wisdom. There's the wisdom of the world. Many varieties of worldly wisdom. But he says spiritual wisdom and the knowledge of God. and in chapter 2, that Christ is the embodiment of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you want to really know, then you must know Christ. And until you know him, you know nothing. And so that's why he describes these bad influences as deceitful words, empty philosophies, human traditions, worldly principles and practices. And of course, he then goes on to identify specific ideas and specific practices. And there they are in the text. Angel worship is mentioned. Observing Old Testament feasts, new moons and Sabbaths, circumcision, what food may be eaten and what should not, and self-denial or asceticism, as it's called. Now, some of these sound strange to us. They're not part of our culture. They're not part of our history. But it probably meant something to those people who had come out of the synagogue to form this church. And a similar situation developed in the churches of Galatia, as I mentioned on the last occasion. False teachers had gone in there and tried to Judaize the congregations, make them adopt Jewish practices, as if to say, you can't be a true child of God unless you're a true child of Abraham, and you can't be a true child of Abraham unless you adopt circumcision and all these other things. And that appears to be what was going on here, among other things. And so false teachers had come in to draw away the disciples from Christ after themselves. And Paul was dismayed and disturbed by the speed at which all this happened. So, what does it add up to in essence? It adds up to this: for the ordinary church member, for people like you and me, it poses this question. It's the question that the Lord asked his disciples. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? What do you think of him? Now, it was a direct question. They were around him. They were with him. And he looked at them and he said, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? And so that's the kind of question that comes out of a text like this. What do you think of Christ? Who and what is Jesus? What is he to you? What is he to me? What should he be to the church? Who have we come here to hear? What have we come here to do? Who have we come here to serve and to know? In whose name do we pray? Whose name do we sing? Whose name do we worship? In whose name do we relate to one another? Love one another as I have loved you. And Paul is saying to these people, Jesus is not a superman, nor is he a super angel. He doesn't fall into any of the categories that you want him to fit into. He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so this reflects a background of angel worship of some sort. And we know, you see, that among these people, and it was so in Corinth as well, there was a kind of league table of spiritual experience. Perhaps you've come across it. Christians at the top of the ladder had special, even unique experiences. They had a special knowledge of God, which they were not slow to let other people know about. And all this knowledge was mediated, according to this weird way of thinking, by a series of intermediaries, maybe angels. And the higher up the ladder of intermediaries you went, the higher up the ladder of knowledge you went. And And the trouble with that is that the higher knowledge you achieve, the less you actually know. The only thing that comes out of that kind of atmosphere is spiritual pride and spiritual despair if you're not one of the privileged ones who's at the top of the ladder, you see. And Paul describes these elite Christians, these proud Christians who thought they were it, as always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. And that's the fact of the matter. And there were people like that at Corinth, as I've said. They saw themselves as spiritually superior, having knowledge that ordinary Christians didn't have. They even looked down on the Apostle Paul. Their real sin was that by elevating themselves, they downgraded Christ. Because the moment you start boosting yourself, you're denigrating the Saviour. And so Paul himself mimics them in 1 Corinthians 4 verses 8 to 10. He says, you're already full. This is what they were saying about themselves. We are already complete. You're already full. You're already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. Don't need apostles. And indeed I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. So there was some bad stuff going on. You are wise, we are fools. The opposite was true, of course. They were the fools, and Paul was wise. But they couldn't see it. They'd lost sight of Christ, and they didn't have a proper perspective. And so that was happening in a number of churches. It happened in the church at Laodicea, and it was beginning to happen here at Colossae. Human pride and curiosity had obscured Christ and the gospel, the simplicity that is in Christ, as it's referred to in one place. And they weren't even aware of what was happening. I don't know what you think of your own progress as a Christian. I know one thing, it's easy to despair. It's easy to think that you're not going anywhere at all with Christ. Maybe you've even met people who talk to you in that way and say, unless you've had this or that experience, you're not a real Christian, or you're not up to the mark, as it were. You don't know God as you ought. Paul says that knowing and believing in Christ and the gospel is the essential thing, not anything else. God has reconciled us to himself in him. You don't need add-ons. You don't need these extras, whether they're ancient or modern ones. See what it says in chapter 2, 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. He's bringing them back to the gospel, back to the teaching, back to Christ. So if you have Christ and the gospel, you've got more than enough, right? He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. That's it. To know him is to know God. To know him is to know the truth. To have him is to have life. No need for add-ons. Whether the worship of angels, seeking other kinds of knowledge, adopting Jewish practices, feasts, food laws, circumcision, and the others, he is sufficient. You are complete in him. That's what he's saying. And the eccentric customs and ideas don't belong to the gospel. They come from outside. At Colossae, as I've said, it was a mixture of Jewish and Greek ideas. Empty philosophies, traditions of men. These are worldly things, basic principles of the world. They sound religious, and therefore they might be attractive to the undiscerning Christian. But they are the basic principles of the world. And we might think that they will help us to connect with the unbelieving world. Well, they will. They will help you connect with the unbelieving world. But you'll have a problem trying to get back into your life with Christ once you've gone on that journey. When we follow those things, we're not walking with Christ. We are walking with what we think is attractive and useful. We are walking with the world. So if we think that our first duty is to connect with the world, it will take us in that direction, away from Christ into the world. And our young people, there aren't so many here tonight, but our young people have to be careful who and what they listen to, especially today. Especially today. And parents have to be careful what they allow their children to listen to and to see. Because if you take this stuff on board, it will certainly make you attractive in a certain way. It will do that. It will make you attractive to certain people in certain quarters. But it won't draw you nearer to Christ. And you won't be more like him. So Paul says, don't go there. Christ is sufficient. In him dwells the fullness of the deity bodily. Relevance is Christ. Relevance is Christ. If you want to connect with Christ. Relevance is Christ. Relevance is the gospel. Truth is relevant. Preaching and believing are relevant. And we can't make them more relevant. What we can do is make them less relevant by going in these other directions in the belief that they need to be made relevant in the first place. They don't. Because everything is in him. The gospel is good news by definition. You can't make it better news. But you can take away from it if you're not careful. So, we can detract from Christ and the gospel. But that wasn't an option for Paul. He was quite clear. He said, him we preach. Him. Nobody else. Nothing else. And the moment we tinker with the message, we take away its power. So that's the first thing. The sufficiency of Christ. The second is the importance of union with Christ. Did you notice in the reading, Paul uses these small, powerful expressions of relationship. I emphasize them in the text. In him and with him. In him and with him. So he says to them in verses 11 and 12, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So this is all about our relationship to Christ. Whether we are in him and with him, joined to him by faith. That's fundamental. And he says three things about that relationship. Firstly, you were circumcised in him. Secondly, you were buried with him. And thirdly, you were raised with him. Circumcised, buried, raised. all in union with Christ. So the first thing he's emphasizing is the closest spiritual union of the believer with Christ. It's not simply knowing about him. I was talking to somebody the other week, and he was able to relate a whole lot of things to me. And there was nothing about what he said that convinced me that he believed what he was saying. And that's the awful thing. Knowing about and knowing. And Paul is talking about knowing Christ by faith. The closest spiritual union. That personal knowledge with persuasion and full dependence, whether in life or death. And without that kind of faith, it's impossible to please God. He is our only hope in life and death. So, if someone suggests that your experience of God is incomplete or deficient because you don't have the add-ons, the special knowledge, the special experience, the second blessing, the speaking in tongues, the miracles, the trendy worship, whatever it is they put before you, and by all of that suggest that you are a low-level Christian, disconnected, old-fashioned, unattractive, what are you going to do? How will you answer that person, at least to yourself? Well, the first thing to do is to tell yourself the truth about Jesus. That's the first thing. It's far more truthful and far more certain than anything you know and believe about yourself. What the Word says about Jesus. And you'll only begin to know and understand yourself when you begin to know him. In your light, we see light. So get the full-blown biblical doctrine of Christ into your head and into your heart. All the substitutes, all the add-ons are useless. We need more of Christ, more of the gospel, more of God's word, more of what the Holy Spirit really works with. And if you want to develop your Christian life, the answer is in the words of the old hymn, more about Jesus. Everything you need, everything you hope for, is in him, but you have to be in him in order to have it, right? So what are the things that are in him and with him? Firstly, circumcision. In him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the circumcision of Christ. What's all that about? Well, he's saying that being in Christ makes you a child of God without the need for the Jewish custom of circumcision, the circumcision of the flesh. You have been brought into the covenant relationship with God by the circumcision of Christ. You and your God have become one. You become part of his people. You are a true child of Abraham, a true heir with Christ of the promises of God. In ordinary language, God includes us in his family. You and me both, unregenerate Gentiles as we were, strangers to the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world, brought into the family, brought into the household of God, having the mark of the covenant upon us, the circumcision, not made with hands, but made without hands, the circumcision of Christ by the putting off of the sins of the flesh. Of course, circumcision was the sign of the covenant. It was the covenant sacrament in the Old Testament. Read about it again in Genesis 17. But you don't need it. And there's no point in hankering after it. See? Because you have believed Christ from the heart. And therefore your heart was circumcised. Which was what circumcision was all about anyway. The circumcision of the heart. Being born again, we call it. The work of the Holy Spirit in the person who bears the sign of the covenant. And we bear that sign when the Holy Spirit regenerates us and makes us born again Christians, knowing Jesus. So no more circumcision of the flesh, and therefore no more keeping of the Jewish feasts. You don't need to do it. No more keeping of the Jewish dietary laws. He goes on to say, don't let anyone judge you about what you eat and what you touch and so on. All of that's gone. They were shadows of things to come. You're a born again Christian. You've got the circumcision of Christ, and you belong to the stock of Israel because you belong to Christ. So that's the first thing. You're in the covenant. You're in the relationship. God is your God, and you belong to his people in Christ. And then with Christ, secondly, being associated with Christ, if you like, by faith, gives you the hope of eternal life. He says, you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You've already been made alive, spiritually speaking, in anticipation of being raised at the last day from death. So the believer is raised now to newness of life through the new birth, and will be raised bodily at the resurrection, buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith. There it is, with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you were baptized with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who works in us to create faith and repentance and to unite us to Christ, in whom the fullness of God dwells. Water baptism symbolizes that whole thing, including the relationship. And therefore, because he lives, we also shall live. And we will enter with him into our land of Canaan, not the earthly one, but the heavenly one, that land of pure delight where saints immortal reign, that new earth and a new heavens where righteousness dwell. And I look forward to it. I look forward to it. When you get old, you tend to think about those things a bit more than when you were young. When you were young, you were too busy with this, that, and the other. But when you're old and you feel your incapacity, you have time to think. And the Lord leads you to think about the end of all things. And so, in Christ and with Christ, we have an inheritance, because we are in the covenant. We are in that relationship. The promises belong to us. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Read Galatians 3 and 4. And therefore we have an inheritance that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, that never fades away, guarded, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. And as long as I am in him and with him, he is my Saviour, he is my elder brother in the family of God, he's my King, he's my Conqueror, he's the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And nothing else matters. Not angel worship, not feast days, not self-deprivation, not special knowledge and special experience, not clean and unclean foods. Jesus and all in him is mine, by faith. And last of all, he speaks of the triumph of Christ and the believer's interest in that. These influences are a trap, and they become a prison. They deprive people of their freedom. I remember years and years ago, as a student, somebody came to a pre-term conference and had just had an experience and was telling us about it and making it clear that really we were still on the lower rung of the ladder. And it troubled me for a long time. I was looking for the experience. Looking for the experience. And I felt dissatisfied. And I felt ignorant. And I felt left out. And I felt out of step. Well, if solid Bible teaching and a solid faith in Christ makes you into a kind of social misfit, so be it. If your Christian friends think you are out of touch, don't worry. Because you have everything in Christ. And whatever you don't have, it's not because it's not in him. It's because it's not in you. More about Jesus. You see? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. Get to know him better through your Bible, through sound preaching, through Bible study, through prayer, through meditation, through godly conversation. What do you talk about? When you come into church, it bothers me. What happens when we come into church? The chatter about all sorts of things. One day, Peter and I went to Korea. And we went into a Presbyterian church in Korea. And it was silent. Well, there were plenty of people there. Well, what were they doing? They were doing this. They were praying. They were praying. More about Jesus. God is in his temple. Let all within keep silent and reflect on him. We have so much to learn. And all that we have to learn, all that we need to learn, all that we may learn is in him. So if you feel defeated or despairing, if you're about to give up fighting the good fight of faith, go back to Christ. Back to the gospel. And back to his victory over sin, over death and the devil. In him you died to sin. With him you were also raised through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. It's all there in him. It's with him. You don't need to take supplements. I take supplements. Because I'm old and I've got diabetes. So I have to take a supplement. But with Christ, you can't take supplements. They're no good. They'll actually do you harm. And you don't need them. United to him, we've been made alive. United to him, we've been forgiven. And united to him, we are on the victory side. More than conquerors through him who loved us. There it is in verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He is our conquering hero. He's won the victory. You remember, well, you won't remember, some of us will, the Victory in Europe party, May 8th, 1945. I was there. Street party. A tyranny had been broken. Freedom at last. Freedom at last. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Shan't you and I rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory that Christ has triumphed, that the devil has been defeated, that the tyranny of sin has been broken, and that we are free? However wretched I am and feel I am, however vulnerable I am and feel I am, he is the victor. And I get to share his victory. Be sure to be united to him by faith, to be in him, to be with him. As Paul says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Amen.